The Old Testament reading this morning and the passage for the sermon is Exodus chapter 26. So please take out your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 26. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on his word and prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the promises that you have given in your word, that it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. Father, we ask that you would make us, that you would give us hearts that are like fertile soil, that the word of God implanted in them would bear much fruit. And we pray, Father, that we would be given that spiritual hearing, that we might hear with understanding and belief, and that your word would then be a means of grace to bring us closer to Christ. And so we pray that you would bless this word, both the reading and the preaching of it, to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at various items that are contained in the tabernacle, and we are studying the book of Exodus, and we're looking at the tabernacle and all of the items that were in it and so on. And today we're at chapter 26, and this entire chapter is devoted to the tabernacle itself. And my guess is that not many of you have committed the verses in chapter 26 to memory. Probably not. Maybe some of you have never read this chapter, or maybe you have, but you've only skimmed over it, or maybe you are a detail person. Maybe these are the kinds of passages in Scripture that you love to try to figure out. But just a reminder, before we read, or before we hear the reading and the preaching of this passage of Scripture, what Scripture says about itself, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so this is one of the more obscure passages in Scripture that we don't go to naturally when we open our Bibles. Nevertheless, it is part of God's inspired word. And my prayer, my hope is that as we consider it today, that God would use it to be a blessing to us, that he would use it for our own training in righteousness and growth in grace. So with that in mind, then, I will read to you the entirety of chapter 26 of Exodus, and then we'll have a New Testament reading as well. But first, let's hear the word of God. This is Exodus chapter 26, the whole chapter, so starting at verse 1. And these are the words that the Lord spoke to Moses. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of 10 ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side and 40 bases of silver. You shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and their 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar halfway up the frame shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework, and you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. And keep your place there and turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for the New Testament reading. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 12. So Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 12. And this is some inspired commentary on the passage that we just read, and other passages in the Old Testament dealing with the tabernacle and the worship at the tabernacle. Hebrews 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So, turn back to Exodus 26, and we'll proceed in the same way as we have been doing, as we have been examining the tabernacle and the articles that were contained in it. So we'll look first of all at this tabernacle itself, the structure of it. And we won't get too bogged down into the details of it, but I do want you to have a rough approximation or picture in your mind of what this tabernacle looked like. The fact is, the instructions here, they are detailed, but they are still vague in some ways. They're not comprehensive enough that we could build an exact replica of what this tabernacle looked like. I know many of you have experience in building houses or building buildings and structures, and you would probably want something a little more than this to build exactly what is pictured here. You would probably want some kind of blueprint or model or diagram to show you exactly what it was supposed to look like. And in fact, that is what the Lord gave to Moses. We read in verse 30 that the Lord says to Moses, "You shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain." And so the Lord gave to Moses some sort of picture or diagram or model of the tabernacle as exactly it was supposed to look, how he was to build it. And so the words that we read here are the Lord's description of it. But again, there's much here that we simply do not know all of the details. But we can at least get a good sense of what the tabernacle looked like. It was a rectangular structure. It was 45 feet long. It was 12 feet high, or 15 feet high and 15 feet wide. So it wasn't a huge structure. It could probably fit within our church building. It just wasn't that big. It was covered with four layers of coverings. The first covering was an ornamental covering. It was made out of high-quality linen, fine-twined linen, and it was embroidered with red and blue and purple yarns, and part of that embroidery included pictures of cherubim. Now, these cherubim were depictions of the real cherubim that surround the Lord in his heavenly throne. And if you remember, when we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, there were two gold cherubim on top of the mercy seat, on top of the Ark. And so these are the same kind of cherubim that are now being embroidered into the curtain that cover the tent. On top of that ornamental curtain, there was another fabric or curtain that was made, and this was made out of goat's hair. And then there was two other coverings on top of that that protected the tabernacle from the elements. The first one was a covering of tanned ram skins, and the second one uses a Hebrew word that scholars aren't sure exactly what it's referring to. The English Standard Version says it was a covering of goat skins. It's also possible that it was a covering made out of the skins of some sort of sea mammal, like a manatee or a sea cow or something like that. And so there were four coverings over this tabernacle. And what supported these coverings, what gave the tent its actual structure, were the upright frames, like the Ark of the Covenant, like the table for the presence or the bread of the presence. These frames were made out of acacia wood, and they were covered with gold, and they were set on silver bases. And the frames formed three walls, the walls on the north, and on the west, and on the south. There was no wall on the east, because the east was the opening through which the priests would come and go as they ministered in the tabernacle. And to strengthen this framing, the Lord also told Moses to make bars out of acacia wood, which were also covered with gold, and these horizontal bars ran lengthwise across the upright frames to give the tabernacle rigidity that it needed. And then the Lord told Moses to make two additional curtains. The first curtain was to be made just like the ornamental curtain that covered over the tabernacle. That is, it was made out of fine twined linen, and it was embroidered with red and blue and scarlet yarn. And this was a curtain that was held up by four pillars of acacia wood. And what it did was it separated the tabernacle into two sections. It was a partition. It made one section, the innermost room of the tabernacle, a perfect cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And this was the most holy place. This was the innermost room up against the west wall of the tabernacle. And in this room was the holiest of all the items that were in the tabernacle. That is the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the other side of it was what was called the holy place. Not the most holy place, but the holy place. And there were three items in that room. There was the golden lampstand. This was against the south side. There was the table for the bread of the presence. This was on the north side. And then against the veil that separated the two rooms was the table for incense. And then the second curtain that the Lord had Moses made was also made out of fine twine linen, and it was also embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and this served as the entrance to the tent that was put on the west side, or the east side rather, and this was the entrance through which the priests would come and go as they ministered in the tabernacle. And you can read all of the details about that in the passage. But this gives you an idea of what the tabernacle looked like. And if I may make the same point that I made a couple of weeks ago, what made the tabernacle remarkable was not its imposing size or how ornate or decorative it was, even compared to some of the fantastic buildings that we have in the world today. The tabernacle was not so impressive from the outside. It wasn't that huge. It didn't look like much, at least from the outside. And even on the inside, it was very simple. It was made out of the finest materials, to be sure. It was elegant. It was beautiful. But what made it remarkable was not the appearance of it or the size of it. And perhaps that's because the Lord anticipated that if this tabernacle was too ornate, or if it was too majestic in its presence, that it would draw attention away from what was the most important thing about it, and that is that the Lord dwelt there. The Lord wanted the people of Israel to focus their thoughts on him and not on the tabernacle itself. And this brings us to consider the significance of the tabernacle, and this is where I want to spend most of our time. What did this tabernacle mean for the people of Israel? What did it communicate to them? What truths about God were given to the people of God through this structure that the Lord told Moses to make? Well, we've already mentioned one of them, the fact that God dwelt there. We'll look at the other one as well. But there were two truths, and these two truths about God that were communicated by the tabernacle, as we'll see, they were truths that were somewhat in tension. It wouldn't have been easy in the minds of the Israelites to reconcile how these two truths concerning God were both true at the same time. And we'll consider that as we go along. But the first truth is this. Above all else, before all else, the tabernacle meant this, that God was with his people. That God was present with his people. He dwelt among his people. In fact, the name for the tabernacle in Hebrew is Mishkan, and that means dwelling place. All the other Israelites had tents in the wilderness. The Lord had his own tent, and he was in the middle of the camp, and that's where he dwelt among the people. Now, in those days, every nation had its god or its gods, but the Israelites, their God was the true God. He was the true and living God, the God who created heaven and earth. This was the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the true God, who entered into covenant with Abraham, who called Abraham out of his darkness, who entered into covenant with him and promised to be his God and God to his offspring forever. This is the same God who heard the cries of the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, as they were enslaved under the reign of Pharaoh in Egypt. He heard their cries and he came to deliver them from that slavery. This is the same God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, that his name was Yahweh, the Lord, I am who I am. It was the same God who then brought his people out of Egypt by great signs and wonders. And it was the Lord who made himself known to the people of Israel in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And now, having done all this for his people, the Lord is about to do something new for his people, something that he had not done before. And that is, in this tabernacle, he was preparing to dwell among them. He would be with them. He would make his abode among the Israelites. It's remarkable when you consider back in Exodus chapter 2 when the Israelites were in slavery. They cried out to the Lord, and it says this in Exodus 2:23, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now what's God doing? He's coming down to them. Before, their cries went up to God, but now he would come down to them. He would be with them. And through the priests, the Israelites could go into his presence. We'll talk more about that, but it had to be through the priests. In fact, one way to understand the tabernacle is to see it as God bringing heaven down to earth. This is why it's so significant that the Lord tells Moses repeatedly, you must build this tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. It had to be an exact representation of the heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 8 explains this for us. In Hebrews 8 verse 5, it says this, they, that is the Israelites or the priests, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now, this doesn't mean that there was a physical tabernacle in heaven in which God dwelt, but it means this, that the earthly tabernacle in some way was a perfect representation of what was true of God in heaven, that that was his dwelling place, that his throne was in heaven. And so the tabernacle was a representation of that presence of God in heaven, but now also on earth. Just as God was enthroned in heaven and still is enthroned in heaven, so now among the Israelites, he would be enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle on earth in the wilderness with his people. You see, this truth is signified in the tabernacle in the way in which it was made. This is the meaning of the cherubim. There were cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. There were cherubim embroidered into the curtains. Why? Because God in heaven is surrounded by these royal angelic attendants, these cherubim who surround his throne. And so here's a picture of that on earth now. The Lord in his tabernacle surrounded by his angelic servants. And because the tabernacle was portable, it meant that everywhere God led the Israelites, he would be there with them. And so, above all else, the tabernacle meant that God was with the Israelites. This was their hope and their comfort. This was the glory of the people of Israel, that God was in their midst. As long as God was with them, he would give them victory over their enemies. As long as God was with them, he would bring them into the promised land. Later in Exodus, we learn that because of the sin of the Israelites, God tells the Israelites that he will not be with them any longer to go up into the promised land. And it says in chapter 33, verse 4, that this was a disastrous word to the Israelites. This threat from the Lord that he would not be with them as they go into the promised land, they knew that this was absolutely disastrous because without the Lord in their midst, they would utterly fail. And in fact, they did fail when they tried to go in without the Lord. But thanks to the intercession of Moses, thanks to the mercy of God, he relented. He continued to be with his people. Later in the history of Israel, however, when the Lord, because again of the sin of the Israelites, when he sent them into exile out of the land of Israel, what was so horrible about that, why that was such a judgment, and why that was such a terrible thing for the Israelites was not just because they were cast out of this beautiful land in which God brought them in to live. It was not just the land itself, but it was because of this. It was the land in which God dwelt with his people. You see, for the Israelites to be exiled out of Israel, this was for them to be exiled out of God's presence. They were going away from Israel into a place that was literally God-forsaken. And later again, through the prophets, when the Lord promised that one day he would restore his people back to the land. The promise was, again, not because they missed the land itself so much, but because this is where God dwelt. And so restoring them back to the land was to restore them again to his presence, where he would be with them in their midst. And so the very thing that defined the people of Israel, the very thing that was their boast and their glory, was that God was with them. That the Lord indwelt, or he dwelt among them. And this is why the psalmist says in Psalm 46, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Or the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 12, verse 6, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One. of Israel. And that reality that God would dwell with his people, that he would live among them, that began with the tabernacle. That began with this structure in which God would indwell among the Israelites. So that was the first truth or spiritual reality that was signified by the tabernacle. The second was this. That is, it signified or communicated to the Israelites the holiness of God, the holiness of the Lord. Now, what do I mean when I talk about the holiness of God? In the first place, the holiness of God means this, that he is utterly distinct and set apart from all that he has created. He is in no sense a part of this creation, but he is the creator. He is the one who made all things. He is the one who rules as Lord over all things. He is in no way to be identified with or a part of this creation. Our confession of faith puts it this way, that God is a most pure spirit. He is uncreated, and therefore there is an absolute distinction between God and his creation. This is what is at the very base of the meaning of holiness. It is that God is set apart, that he transcends this creation. Now, why are the cherubim on the ark? Why are they looking down? They're bowed down. Their faces are towards the mercy seat. Why are they not looking up to the Lord? It's because of this, the holiness of God. Because even these cherubim who are pure, angelic creatures, even they must bow down before the majesty of God. That is his holiness. And one aspect of the holiness of God that the tabernacle particularly signified was this, that because God is holy, he is perfectly righteous, perfectly pure in his righteousness, infinitely pure. There is no unrighteousness. There is no sin in God. In fact, sin, unrighteousness, this is so absolutely contrary to the very character and nature of God, that the scriptures say that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look at wrong. He cannot have in his presence anything that is not as pure and holy and righteous as he is. And so because God, as God, transcends his creation in his majestic holiness, because he is pure and righteous, and because at the same time we are creatures, and more than that, we are sinners. We are unrighteous. For all of these reasons, the very tabernacle in which God dwelt among his people, Israel, at the very same time that it signified to them that he was with them, it also was a constant reminder to them of that great gulf that existed between him and his people, between a holy God and his creatures, between a righteous God and an unrighteous, sinful people. And you see this holiness of God expressed in the way in which he was to be worshipped in the tabernacle. Only the priests, that is the consecrated men who were set apart, only they could go into the tabernacle. But they could only go into the first room, the holy place. There was only one man who could go into the innermost sanctum, the most holy place. And that was the high priest. And he could only go into that sanctuary once a year. And he could not go without the blood of animals slain to atone for his sin and for the sins of the people of God. You see that curtain that the Lord instructed Moses to build, that was a partition between the holy place and the most holy place? This was not just a partition. It wasn't just to make two rooms, but this was a shield. This was a barrier. It was a barrier to protect the holiness that was in that inner sanctuary because of the Ark of the Covenant of God and the presence of God. But it was not only to protect that, it was to protect the Israelites. Because if any Israelite, apart from the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, if any Israelite went into that holy place, most holy place that is, he would have been destroyed. He would have perished. And so that's why that veil was placed there. And so for the average Israelite, the tabernacle was forbidden territory. They saw it from a distance. They saw it in the midst of their camp. But they certainly could not enter into it. And they absolutely could not go into the most holy place. In fact, they couldn't even see all the articles that we've been reading about and talking about. This beautiful Ark of the Covenant that no Israelite ever laid eyes upon it. Only the high priest and a few others that had the job of wrapping it up when it was time to move it. And the other items inside the tabernacle as well. They were shielded from even being looked at by the Israelites, at least most of them. And so, yes, God was with them. He made his dwelling among his people, and that was a wonderful and gracious thing at the same time. The Israelites' access to God was extremely limited. They were constantly reminded of that great gulf between God and them. And so you could see how these two truths that the tabernacle signified and communicated to the people of Israel, how these would have been difficult in the minds of the Israelites to understand how they come together, to reconcile them. I mean, put yourself in their position. Here you have in the middle of your camp, among your people, you have the tabernacle in whom dwells the living God, the covenant Lord that has promised that he would be your God forever and you will be his people forever, the God who delivered you from Egypt, the God who has set his love upon you and chose you. He was with you in the tent. But at the very same time, this tent communicated to you this: stay away. Don't come too near. Yes, God is with you, but he is holy. And if you draw too near, you will perish because you are a creature and you are a sinner. In the passage that we read in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, he describes the layout of the tabernacle. He describes how only the high priest could enter the innermost sanctuary, the most holy place, once a year. And he says this, is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. He says, by this, that is, by the law saying that only the high priest once a year can enter into the most holy place. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, that is the most holy place, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Or it could be translated, which is symbolic for the age then present. And so what these verses mean is this, that the fact that there was this most holy place, the fact that it was only open to the high priest once a year, that this was the way that the Holy Spirit of God was communicating and teaching to the Israelites this truth, that he would do something even greater one day, that he would give a greater access to his people to himself, that this was only temporary. This was just a provision or an arrangement for the time being, but there was inherent in the tabernacle itself the promise that one day God would open up the holy place, that he would draw people, his people, into intimate access with him. Again, listen to what Hebrews says. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way is not yet open. That means that it would be opened. There was a promise there, inherent in the very way in which the tabernacle was built and in the way in which the Israelites worshiped there. Well, that day came. That day came when the tabernacle was made obsolete, when the way into the most holy place was opened, when the tabernacle became the thing of the past, a thing of the past because something greater replaced it. And that day came, of course, when Jesus came. But specifically, that day came the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. In his gospel, Matthew tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, the very moment that Jesus yielded up his spirit to God, the very time in which Jesus, having shed his blood for the sins of his people, went to be with his Father, Matthew tells us in 27:51, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, by the days of Jesus, by the New Testament times, the temple had replaced the tabernacle. And so there was no longer a portable tabernacle. Instead, there was a permanent temple in Jerusalem. However, the layout was basically the same. And there was, just as there was in the tabernacle, a veil, a curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And what Matthew is saying is this, that with the death of Jesus Christ, when he finished his sacrifice on behalf of his people to pay for our sins, at that very moment, the most holy place, the curtain was ripped open. And God was saying, "You can come now. Through Jesus, you can come. You can come to me in a way that the people of God could never come before." And so ordinary sinners, like you and me, by faith in Jesus Christ, we now have access to God. The access that was denied before to all the Israelites, except for that one day when the high priest would go in. As Hebrews explains to us, Jesus was the great high priest. Remember, the tabernacle was only a copy in the shadow of heavenly realities. Jesus was the great high priest who entered into the tabernacle in heaven, not made with human hands. And he went into that tabernacle not with the blood of goats and calves, but he went into that heavenly tabernacle with the blood of his own body. And he offered a sacrifice that did not need to be repeated year after year after year, but he offered the sacrifice that once for all atoned for the sins of all of the people of God forever and ever. That is the sacrifice of his own body, the sinless Lamb of God, the divine Lamb that took away the sin of his people forever. And for that reason, then, you and I can, through Jesus Christ, come to God, come into his very presence, come before his throne. You know, it's odd that we would devote an entire morning to considering the tabernacle. It's odd because the best thing about the tabernacle is this. It no longer exists. The good news is that it's no longer there. But the reality that it pointed to has come. You see how much better we have it as Christians living after the coming of Christ? We have Jesus, who brings us into the presence of God. Now, God is still as holy as he ever was. But the difference is this. The difference is this. Is that now, by faith in Jesus Christ, you, although you are a sinner, because of the work that Christ has done for you, because of the forgiveness of your sins, because he has imputed to you his righteousness, you can come into the presence of a holy God without fear of condemnation, without fear of destruction. Why? Because in Christ, you are holy. In Christ, you are as holy as Jesus was and is, because he has given you his righteousness, his holiness. Now, this is true for you if your trust and your hope are in Christ. It's a tragedy today that there are so many people who deceive themselves, who think that they can easily come into God's presence, that God is with them, and yet they don't have true faith in Christ. Now, that is presumption. But the good news of the gospel is this, is that if your hope is in Christ, if you have submitted to him as your Lord, if you have the kind of faith in Christ, and you are saved by faith alone apart from works, but if you have the kind of faith in Christ that shows itself in a life of repentance and a desire to please and obey God, if that faith is yours, the good news of the gospel is this, that you do have this access before God. You can come into his presence. And Jesus brings you into the presence of God, not just as a worshiper and a servant of God, which is true, but he brings you into his presence as a son of God, a daughter of God. Again, listen, or rather, know this as a Christian. As a Christian, you have a privilege that even the high priest of Israel did not enjoy. You can go into the presence of God every day. He could only go once a year. You can go because you go in the name of Jesus. You need no sacrifice. You need to bring no blood. You just need to believe in Jesus and to go into his name. And you are brought into the presence of God. And that raises the question, if we as Christians have this great privilege, if God has blessed us in this way, why don't we use it more often? Why do we live our lives as though God still is in a tabernacle and we are distant from him and we cannot come into his presence, that somehow we're forbidden to do so? Why do we not use this privilege that we have? Why do we spend so much time and energy worrying about our lives when we can go to God in prayer? We can go before the throne of grace and we know that he will hear us. He has promised that he will provide for us. Why in our lives are we so often driven by fear when we can go to God for courage and for hope? Why do we rely so much on our own strength and wisdom to serve God and to fight sin when we can go to God who is a source of infinite wisdom and strength and grace for us? Why do we seek our happiness and our pleasure in the passing things of this world when we can go to God and find in him the source of true joy and everlasting life? Why do we not avail ourselves of this unbelievable grace and privilege that we have in Jesus Christ? This communion with God, this fellowship with him, that he brings us into his very presence. Again, listen to how the Word of God speaks of the blessing that we have as believers in Christ. Again, from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence now. He says, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. As a Christian, you can draw near to God with full assurance of faith. In Christ, your assurance is this, that God is with you, that you are with him, that he is near you, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Just as he was always with his people Israel in that tabernacle, so God promises that in Christ, he is always with you. In this life and in the life to come forever. Christ is your assurance that God will receive you to himself when you come to him in the name of Jesus. And that is the lesson. That is the lesson that the tabernacle in the wilderness teaches you and me today as God's people, as followers of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise that you fulfilled for your people, that you would not always be among them in a tabernacle or a temple, but that one day that most holy place would be open to all who come to you by faith in your Son. We thank you that you have brought this reality in the coming of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we may, as your people, be those who constantly seek to be in your presence, who find no greater joy, no greater delight than to be in the presence of you, the living, the true God, the source of all hope and life and joy. May it be to us, Father, torture to be outside of your presence. And may we desire more and more to be with you. And we thank you, Father, that this is a reality because of all that Christ has done for us. We give you thanks in his name. Amen. Now we have another great privilege, and that is to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins, and also to commune with Christ, with God our Father, and with one another in this supper. So I'll ask the elders to come forward as we prepare to take part in this sacrament together.